Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 17 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. And thus the end of the book of Exodus. Let's turn for our New Testament reading to Luke 9. Beginning at verse 28, you'll find it on page 547. Luke 9, beginning at 28. Again, the word of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is, What Good is Worship If God Is Not Here? In our text that we've read, we have the record of the setting up of the tabernacle for the very first time. When the tabernacle and all its furnishings were completely set up, the glory cloud filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to go in. In our text today, we will see three things. First, true worship is, as to its form, according to God's commands. True worship is, as to its form, according to God's commands. Well, this actually is a very striking feature of our text today. Let me explain. In our text today, we have read the phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, six times. This phrase occurs 15 times in all in the book of Exodus, once in chapter 12 in connection with the observance of the Passover, and again in chapter 16 where God directs that a pot full of manna be kept in the tabernacle as a permanent memorial. So there's those two occurrences in earlier chapters. And then all the other occurrences of this phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, are in the last two chapters of the book. 13 of them in all. Seven times in chapter 39, which we've already considered. And then the occurrences in chapter 40. But note how our text is punctuated by this distinctive phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. When the tabernacle is set up and the covering is put over it, verse 19, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the tabernacle and the curtain is hung to set apart the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, verse 21. When the lampstand is set up and its seven lamps lit, verse 25. When the altar of incense is put in place and special incense is burned on it for the very first time, verse 27. When the great altar of burnt offering is set up out in the courtyard and the first burnt offering and grain offering are burned upon it, verse 29. And when the laver with the water for ceremonial washing is set up, verse 32. Six times in all, our text is punctuated by the phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. Clearly, this is a distinctive feature of the text. God is trying to tell us something. Moses and Aaron are not commended for trying something new, something that they made up out of their own minds. Moses and Aaron are not commended for their creativity, but for their obedience. And this is how it is in true worship. True worship is, as to its form, according to God's commands. Gill comments, everything was done exactly according to the will of God. No one pursuing his own fancy or private judgment, but all consulting the mind of God and acting according to that. End quote. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be creative. I'm not putting down creativity. I know that there are a number of members of our church that are very creative people, and it's fine to be creative. Creativity really is a gift that is reflective of God Himself. The first thing we learn about God in the Bible is that He is the great creator, the one who spoke the heaven and the earth into existence by the word of His power, who spoke and it was done. The psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Only God can do that. Only God can speak his creative word, and something that did not exist before can instantly come to be. God is absolutely the most creative person in the universe. The born-again person who studies that creation can see that intuitively. Look at the movements of the planets, the way they move in their courses year after year, revolution after revolution, without ever bumping into each other. We set our clocks and calendars according to the Earth's rotation year after year. The Earth rotates on its axis, giving us the 24-hour day, and then it revolves around the sun year after year in its course. We have the seasons: spring, summer, fall, and winter, which mirror the course of our own individual lives as well. I realize that the winter of 2017 and 18 has been called the longest winter. I read just yesterday the city of Edmonton, Alberta, has had a record 167 consecutive days of below freezing temperatures. 167 and counting, the news story put it. And here we are in Lansing having freezing rain on April 15th. We could use a bit of global warming. But God is sovereign. He is still on the throne. He has promised, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So I promise you, on the basis of that verse that I just read from Genesis 8, spring is coming. But the point is that God is creative. And in his common grace, he gives gifts of creativity to fallen creatures. And their creativity makes our lives far richer. Artists, musicians, composers, performers, writers, filmmakers, producers, scientists. As Christians, we are thankful for their gifts. Gifts that have great potential when put into the service of God for his glory. Sadly, men's creative gifts are sometimes put into service for evil, men working that which is unseemly, Romans 1:27. Books, movies, songs, magazines that glorify sin instead of glorifying God. Creative gifts that can be abused. They have potential for great evil as well as great good. As Christians, we are thankful that man has been given the natural gift of creativity. And there is a place for creatively coming up with new God-glorifying hymns and prayers that express great biblical truth. But the one place that creativity is not to be used is to dream up new elements of worship. Now, if you want to use an Advent wreath in your home, that's fine, but Advent wreaths should not be used in the public worship of God. If God had wanted us to use them, he would have appointed them in his word. Same with liturgical dance. Same with any kind of image. God's word specifically says, Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. Neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 26, verse 1. To use any kind of image in worship is for God's people to corrupt themselves, Deuteronomy 4, verse 16. The very last thing written by the aged apostle John, one of his last letters written to the church, was, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," 1 John 5:21. Now, some people may think that images and icons are very pretty, and that looking at them brings deep, satisfying thoughts of mystical spirituality. Even some of the later ecumenical councils commended the use of icons in worship. which brought the Westminster Assembly to say this: all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice. The point is that all church pronouncements must be strictly according to Scripture. The Word of God, not the sensibilities of fallible men, must always be our guide. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Listen to our text's recurring refrain: as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, 6 times in all. Clearly, true worship is, as to its form, according to God's commands. And so everything is set up in exactly the order that God had specified in the first part of the chapter. And if you compare the first part of the chapter and the last part of the chapter to each other, you see, God said, do this, and then do this, and this, and this. He set it up in an order. Moses went through and he did it in exactly that order. Moses didn't deviate whatsoever. And he's commended for this. He set up the tabernacle just as the Lord, the one true God, whose name is Yahweh, as Yahweh had commanded him. He was obviously a very gifted and capable man, Moses was. Clearly, he was creative, but he didn't use his creativity in coming up with new forms of worship. He was just obedient. And his obedient, submissive spirit in worship is commended in what we call the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Hebrews 11:28. What greater commendation of a person's worship could ever be given? Through faith, he kept the Passover. Here was a man whose faith informed his worship. May he be an example that we all emulate. True worship is, as to its form, according to God's commands. Well, second, true worship is, as to its essence, a meeting with the living God. True worship is, as to its essence, a meeting with the living God. And here we come to verses 34 to 35, and they're clearly the climax of the passage. We read the words, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So notice the sequence. In verse 33, Moses finishes the work of setting up the tabernacle. And then, with no interruption or anything else intervening, the glory cloud covered and filled the tabernacle. This glory cloud is called the Shekinah, the radiance, glory, or presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's not a biblical term. It's a term that's been used in theology since the earliest times. The term is post-biblical, but the concept saturates both testaments. Here's what God said back in chapter 25. Write this reference down. It's amazing. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God had said, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Now in chapter 40, that has been fulfilled. The sanctuary is complete. And the immediate result is that God comes in his Shekinah glory to dwell among his people. Never in the history of the world had God dwelt in the midst of a people. Never. This was the first time. We read, for instance, in Genesis 1, how God came down to commune with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But he didn't dwell among them. He came down every evening to speak with Adam and Eve. We know in the scripture it says, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." Psalm 144, verse 15. And now the tabernacle is finished. And arguably the climax of the entire book of Exodus, God comes to dwell among his people. And notice it says it not once, but twice. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Once would not do. This phrase is repeated for emphasis. For this is not something that happens every day. The tabernacle was a movable tent. It was completed. And every time it was set up, it housed the dwelling place of Almighty God. The born-again soul intuitively says, God is there. That's the place I want to be. The born-again soul has a heartfelt desire to live in fellowship with God. It is the reason for which he was created. To miss this is to miss out on life itself. As our Lord put it in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As the only creature made in the image and likeness of God, man was made to know God, to have a relationship with God. You can see this from the opening chapters of the Bible. God makes man in his image and likeness, and Adam and his wife enjoy daily communion with God in the cool of the day. Now, certainly, before sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve had joy and pleasure in communion with each other. But what gave their life meaning was communion with their Creator. The fact is, and the longer we live, I think the more we observe this, that our earthly life is hollow without knowing God. All the delights, pleasures, and toys of this present age are ephemeral. Here today, gone tomorrow. The beer commercial that they used to have is right. You have only one life to live, and you better grab all the gusto you can. But beer cannot ultimately satisfy. Like all the pleasures of life, it will pass away. Only God is eternal, and only life with God is eternally satisfying. You can have a wonderful, close relation with God in this life, and you can know, you can have the assurance, this life is just a foretaste of the life to come. It's going to only get better from here on out. Only God is eternal, and only life with God is eternally satisfying. As Augustine famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Now the Bible teaches that true worship must be in spirit and in truth. John 4:24, of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As the Apostle Paul writes, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And the place that the Spirit of the Lord comes is in the public worship of his people, according to our Lord's appointment, where his people worship him according to the truth of his word. They worship in spirit and in truth. Pagan temples may be very attractive. Some of them are literally covered with gold. I've seen pictures of pagan temples in Thailand and other places that are beautiful works of architecture. And they may be even key points of interest that a person might visit on occasion. And think of the people that worship in them. The people who worship in them might be very sincere. They may sacrifice a lot to construct and maintain such temples. And their worship and prayers may be very heartfelt and intense even. But God doesn't hear the prayer of a sinner who tries to approach God any other way than through the mediator whom he himself has appointed. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus Christ is the way. He said it himself, I am the way. There's no other way. The worship of all the world's false religions and pseudo-Christian cults is worse than worthless, for it can provide a false sense of security and anesthetize the individual from feeling his need of the true God. The worship that goes on in the most beautiful cathedral. And I love looking at pictures of beautiful cathedrals around the world. I love to pick up National Geographic magazine and see a fold-out picture of a great cathedral. It's beautiful. But the worship that goes on in the most beautiful cathedral, if it doesn't have the gospel, or for that matter, the worship in the most rustic camp meeting with the most fervency and intensity, if God is not there, if he does not bless that gathering with his blessed presence, it's all vain and worse than worthless. On the other hand, if the gospel is preached, if the worship is conducted according to the simplicity of God's word, no images, no unbiblical man-made elements, if the congregation call upon the living God in sincere faith, in spirit, and in truth, then no matter how humble the circumstances, whether it be a crude chapel or even out of doors, then God is truly present. And his worship is truly a meeting between his people and the living God. This is worship that matters. Worship that is truly life-transforming. True worship is, as to its essence, a meeting with the living God. If God is not there, then it is vain. What about you? Do you long to know God, to experience him, to walk with him and talk with him and pray his word back to him and ask him for blessings, to call upon him in vital faith? Then if so, you are happy indeed. Thirdly, this morning, true worship is, as to its focus, centered on Christ. True worship is, as to its focus, centered on Christ. We read in our text, when the tabernacle was set up, then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And as we saw, this is such an important, weighty statement that the author tells us twice. Did you notice, though, in the account of the Transfiguration, which we read, when the Apostle Peter, the Apostles Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus to the top of the mountain, and Jesus' appearance was transfigured, we read that the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. The disciples might not have fully realized it at that time, but Jesus' appearance radiated with the glory of God. And then we read that two men from history appeared to converse with him, Moses and Elijah. Why these two men? Why Moses and Elijah? One commentator observes, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, witnessing to the Messiah and being fulfilled by and superseded by him. Each of them, each of these two men, had had a vision of the glory of God on a mountain. Moses on Sinai, Exodus 24, and Elijah on Horeb, 1 Kings 19. Each of them left no known grave. Moses died and God buried him. The people of Israel didn't know where the grave was. It was probably a good thing. There may have been some enthusiastic people that might have worshipped that grave. Elijah, he was the prophet that was taken up bodily into heaven. So neither of these have a known grave. And then the law of Moses and the coming of Elijah are both mentioned in the last verses of the Old Testament. It's as though God was saying, you're not going to be hearing from me for a while, but in the meantime, listen to the law of Moses. And before the Messiah comes, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. He mentions those two men. Well, Luke tells us that on the occasion that we just read about, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. Luke 9:31. It was indeed a glorious, singular, non-repeatable occasion. There will never again be another transfiguration. But Peter, James, and John had become sleepy. They fell asleep, we read, and when they were fully awake, in other words, they were awakened suddenly, and they saw a bright light. Maybe you've had the experience. You wake up in the morning, and the light kind of hurts your eyes. You're not used to it yet. Many times I'll go into the bathroom, before I flip on the switch, I'll look away from the light because I don't want that bright light shining into my eyes in the morning. Well, just think if you had been awakened up from a dead sleep, and there is Jesus transfigured with his clothes glistening and his face shining with the glory of God. When they were fully awake, it says, they saw his glory. Luke 9:32. They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now notice it does not say they saw his glory and the glory of the two men who stood with him. There's a contrast there. They saw his glory, Christ's glory, and they also saw the other two men. The text does not speak of Moses' glory or Elijah's glory. Moses and Elijah were mere men, just as we are, and they had no inherent glory. Now, we do read in the Bible, man is the image and glory of God, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Because he's a creature made in the image of God. But that's a reflected glory. Man living in obedience to God is the image and glory of God. But Luke speaks of Christ's intrinsic glory. They saw his glory. A remarkable statement. The Apostle John spoke of this too. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Jude makes reference to this too. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious one, the only begotten of the Father, who has the intrinsic glory of deity. And it is this intrinsic glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration that is the true fulfillment of God's glory in the tabernacle. Christ is the true tabernacle, and as we worship him, we must always keep in mind that the focus of the whole Bible is Christ. As we, a Christian congregation, meet to worship today, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, meets with us. He is the host. He is the one who blesses us with his presence. He is the glorious one who blesses even the most humble house of worship with his presence. What good is it? What good is worship if God is not here? The answer to that question, no good whatsoever. A lot of people today say that they are spiritual or into spirituality. Maybe you've heard people say that. Now, the Bible does use that term. 1 Corinthians 2:15, he that is spiritual, it speaks of that. But when the Bible uses the term, it means a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning the third person of the Holy Trinity. How can you and I be filled with the Holy Spirit? By yielding ourselves to Him. By saying, Lord, I am yours. Be glorified in me. Take control of my life. I yield myself to you. Help me to be obedient. Help me in everything I do and say to seek your glory. So the term spiritual in the Bible has a very specific meaning. But when a lot of people use that term, when they say that they are spiritual or I'm into spirituality or something like that, they use the term generically, something like religious. A lot of people think you can be religious without going to church, like going out into the woods to meditate on nature instead of meeting with God's people to lift up the name of Christ according to God's appointment. One writer says this, and by the way, it was said just within the last week. The writer wrote, let go of your inhibitions and embrace a more colorful, spiritual, out there version of yourself. End quote. Let go of your inhibitions and embrace a more colorful, spiritual, out there version of yourself, as if by trying new things and new experiences, going to a rock concert, meditating, doing yoga, or taking drugs, that will make you spiritual. But techniques or experiences do not make a person spiritual. Only the Holy Spirit of God, regenerating, giving spiritual life where none existed before, taking the natural man dead in trespasses and sins, taking away his heart of stone and giving him a heart for God and his truth, making him hunger and thirst after righteousness, making his heart pant for God as the deer pants after the water brooks. Only the Holy Spirit can make a person spiritual. Our text this morning undeniably shows that the essence of true worship is meeting with God. Moses sets up the tabernacle. He does it exactly the way that God prescribed. And then immediately, the glory of God descends and fills it like a cloud so thick that Moses couldn't even get into it. God was showing a visible manifestation of his presence to his people, a manifestation fulfilled in the glory of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples woke up from a deep sleep and they saw his glory. Here is the glorious one, the one that you and I need to meet and know. So we've seen this morning, true worship is as to its form according to God's commands. True worship is as to its essence, a meeting with the living God. True worship is as to its focus, centered on Christ. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is indeed a great privilege for us to be able to come into your blessed presence and to worship you. To know, to be assured based on Holy Scripture that you are here in our midst. You are the heavenly host speaking through your preached word and blessing your people. Lord, I pray that you will help us to desire union and communion and fellowship with you over anything else. May it be our highest good. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.